right. Good morning, Calvary Chapel. So good to see you guys. So glad you're here. Glad to be with you. And if you have your Bibles, and you better, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 26. As we finish looking at Matthew chapter 26 today, verses 47 through 75. And let's pray and ask for God to bless our time in His Word. So, Lord, we thank You for this morning. God, what a great morning for all Your sheep to gather in the pen and sing to our Good Shepherd. And, Lord, now as we've sung to You and we've worshiped You and poured out our hearts, Lord, now You're ready to pour out Your Word. You're ready to pour out Your love and Your life, and You're so good. You're such a good shepherd. So, Lord, take this time, minister to Your sheep, minister to Your people. Lord, teach us. Convict us, draw us in, and I pray, God, that we would leave here filled with Your Holy Spirit and Your joy. And so we thank You for this time, God, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we look at the betrayal, the trial, and the denial. Kind of a clever name, but it covers it all. The betrayal of Judas, the trial of Jesus, and the denial of Peter is what we're going to be focusing on. And if you guys remember, we ended last week in the middle of the Lord's final night before His crucifixion. We made it all the way up to the betrayal and the arrest, and that's where we're going to take up today. But remember the setting. It's kind of a recap before we jump right in. He had taken a group of the disciples and left them there in the garden in one area, took Peter, James, and John a little farther, and then the Lord went a little farther and prayed, and He asked them all to watch. Watch and pray. And it wasn't just because of His humanity, which He wanted them to watch and pray. He wanted the encouragement of them praying for Him. That was certainly a part of it. But it wasn't just that. It was really, I think, as much, if not more so, for their sake. Because the Lord knew, if you guys are not in prayer and you're not listening to My word, prayer and the word, there's going to be a trial come along and you're going to fall. And Peter, you especially, you think you're stronger than you are, but you're not. And we talked last week about how important it is to realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. And as I've said many times before, I think the strongest Christian is the one that knows they're weak without the Lord. If you know you're weak without the Lord, you're a strong Christian because you're trusting in His power, not trusting in your own ability. And so, again, that was the setting. No doubt He took Peter, James, and John. You know, Peter and John were going to be following Him to the trial. They were going to need extra encouragement. And so maybe keeping them closer to pray for them even more and pray over them. James being one of them that was there, he would be the first of the disciples to die. I don't include Judas because he really wasn't a part, but the first of those who really loved the Lord, James would be the first disciple, not the first martyr, that was Stephen, but the first disciple to die. And so the Lord, no doubt, praying over them during this time, no doubt praying not just for His, you know, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, but for them as well, because He knew what was coming. And that's where we take up, starting here in verse 47. Again, notice what it says here. It says, let me just read verse 46, actually, because as He's praying, again, His betrayer is arriving. And this is after His third time of praying to the Father. He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so at this point, here comes Judas and all this Roman guard with him. Notice what it says in verse 47. "And while He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." And so at this very moment that the Lord wakes them up and says, "Guys, it's time to get up. My betrayer is at hand." Here comes Judas. Now, understand the crowd that's coming. It's Judas, it's the temple police, it's some of the servants of the priests, if you will, the priests and the high priests, and John tells us it's a Roman cohort. Now, what was a Roman cohort? Get this, 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Now, did you ever imagine it being that large of a group coming through that valley to get the Lord? Now, if you've ever been there in the Kidron Valley near the area where the garden is, and I have, you try to imagine that scene, you couldn't miss them. It would have been this literal army coming up through there with, you know, with all their torches at night and all their armor on and hearing the soldiers coming and the sound it would have been. I mean, this would have been just a massive event. And right now you're wondering, why in the world would you send so many soldiers just to arrest Jesus? The reason being is they weren't coming just to arrest Jesus. Understand, to the Romans in that day, if there was any uprising at all, they didn't just arrest the leader, they arrested everyone that followed that leader. They completely would squelch any opposition. And if that leader was to be put to death, they all would have been put to death. That's why the Lord protects them tonight. We're not going to see, or today, in that night that he was there with them, we're not going to see what it says in John because Matthew doesn't mention it. But when they arrive there, Jesus steps forward and says, who are you looking for? And he's about to make a point. You're not taking my guys, because that's why those soldiers came, was to take them all. And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, he said, I am. And the very power of him speaking God's word, that didn't happen every time he spoke or everybody would have been falling down, right? But he spoke with authority and power. It says the soldiers were all pushed back. They knew who was in control. He's letting them, I'm in control here. And I know you sent all your soldiers to arrest my guys. My guys won't be going with you. So don't be disillusioned about that. But I want you to know that I'm in control and I shouldn't have to use any more power than I've just shown you. But should I have to, I will. And I think they all understood who was in control. It had to be very surreal for them because they're still soldiers and they're there to arrest him. But they realize a power just came upon us that we can't explain. And so there's this whole scene going on, but he had to protect the disciples. And so that whole scene takes place. You don't catch that here in the midst of this. But again, they were going to arrest them all. The Lord wasn't going to let them arrest them all, because they were accusing them falsely. Again, now, the Jews realized if we don't make all these false accusations, they won't arrest him. So they were saying he was creating an insurgency. He was trying to rebel against the Roman government. He was trying to be his own king. He was telling the people not to pay their taxes and all these things. There's no other way Rome would have gotten involved. And the reason they wanted Rome involved is they wanted him put to death. And according to history, we know that in 6 AD, the power to put to death was taken away from the Jewish people. Rome removed their ability of the death penalty. So the only way they could get Jesus put to death would be to get the Romans involved. So they had to come up with all these false accusations and bring all these soldiers here. And so that's the setting. And notice this, it says, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, there's several things I want you to note here because I don't want us to miss this. Number one, it's interesting to me that in order to identify the Lord, he needed to be identified. Now, think about this. That may sound basic, but here he's been traveling around Jerusalem for 3.5 years, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, healing leprosy, things that couldn't be healed. He'd been in Jerusalem numerous times. You would think that everyone knew who Jesus was. You would think that. And yet he looked so normal and unassuming, nobody knew who he was without Judas identifying him. Now, certainly there were people in Jerusalem that knew who he was, that had seen him more and understood, you know, who he really was. But this is my point is, the Lord didn't come as some big hero-looking guy. He didn't come looking like some muscular Fabio or whatever, you know, handsome and muscles everywhere. And everybody goes, that's Jesus. Oh, you know, wasn't that kind of thing, right? He was just very normal looking. And that's encouraging to me because I'm very normal looking. As a matter of fact, I think if the Lord had come very attractive and handsome, it would have taken away from what he was able to do, because we wouldn't be able to associate with him as much. I'm not saying the Lord was ugly. That's not my point. I think he was probably a normal looking man. But the point is, he purposely came as one that if you didn't have him identified, you wouldn't know who he was. He's identified by who he is. He's identified by his character. He's identified by his word and by his spirit and by his life. And isn't that how we should be identified as well? By who we are in character. And so they had to identify him. Judas had to identify him again with a kiss. Now, understand the kiss, that was a very cultural thing in that day. They would do the side-to-side kiss. They still do that in the Middle East. When they go to side, you'll see them doing that. And again, when he kissed him here, it wasn't just like a general kiss, though, one of these kind of greeting kisses. In the language, it reveals he smothered him. I mean, he came up to him and just kept doing this, just this whole thing back and forth. And why would he be doing that? Number one, to identify him. But also, it's interesting, specifically in that day, to smother someone with kisses like that was intended to show honor, respect, joy, and friendship. What a betrayal. The betrayal couldn't be deeper. You think of all the ways to betray Jesus, a kiss is not the way a betrayal should take place. And yet, what is a more effective way to do it? One of the main things that God gave us to show affection and love for one another. And now the betrayal comes from Judas. Imagine how painful this was to the Lord. You think about it. Probably everyone in here has been betrayed in some form and fashion. If you're betrayed by someone you don't really know, that's sad enough, right? That hurts enough. But the real deep cutting comes when it's someone close who's near and dear. Maybe a family member. Maybe a close friend. That's where it cuts the deepest. Judas was one that the Lord had invested everything in these last 3.5 years. He knew Judas would betray him. The Lord understood the prophecy, but he still invested in Judas. And the same response should have been there in Judas to love him back and to say, look what you've given me, look what you've done for me. And now he betrays him, and he betrays him in this sign of honor and sign of respect and sign of friendship and just the greatest betrayal anyone could do. I just, again, it's of the worst kind. And I think about the deep pain that it would have caused in his heart when this took place. At the same time, it's also interesting to note historically that typically with rabbi and student, the student didn't kiss the rabbi. If anyone gave a kiss of showing affection or honor, it was the rabbi doing it to the student to maybe give them honor or show them that they were honoring them in some way. But why was that so? The greater done to the lesser. Isn't that interesting to look at what Judas chose to identify the Lord? It's almost as if we see a little bit into the heart of Judas, where he was coming from, maybe even thinking that he's the one that's really in the right, and maybe the pride was kicking in, and if the Lord had only listened to me, and he's giving away all that great oil that we could have sold for all that money and that I could have stolen, but you know, I know what's better, and I'm the one, or whatever. We don't know, but again, just even the thing that he chose, there's so many things happening here that just really demonstrate the wickedness of his heart and the great betrayal of the Lord that was taking place when this happened. But notice how Jesus reacts. Now imagine you being in that place. How would you have reacted? Here's your close friend that you've known, that you've poured into, that you supposedly loved each other, that you would never betray each other. I mean, you're like, you know, pinky buddies or whatever, right? And I don't mean to make light of this. But the person you put your trust in, and they walk up to you, what do you think your first response would be when you saw the betrayal before your very eyes? I mean, it might be something like, I just can't believe it. Why would you do this? It might be, I can't believe you. What are you doing? I mean, there could be all kinds of emotions, shock, anger, whatever. Look at verse 50, what the Lord does. It says, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And guys, I don't think this was friend with a scowl or friend with sarcasm or friend. I believe this was truly an eye-to-eye friend. Why have you come? The Lord was giving Judas an opportunity to repent. You know, the Bible says with every sin, God will give us a way of escape. And you've probably experienced that. I've found that every time there's been a temptation in my life, God has always given me a way of escape. The times that I've messed up is when I didn't take that way of escape. And you can probably think back now and go, you know what? I could have gotten out of that, and I just didn't. It's because God says with every temptation, I'll give you a way of escape. He's even doing it for Judas, his betrayer. Judas, you can still repent. Yes, I'll still go to the cross. And yes, you still had to betray me because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. But you can be forgiven and go to heaven. And the sad thing is, Judas gives no answer. Judas didn't respond at all. In other words, Judas, no, I'm not going to do that. And I look at the Lord's heart, his love, his tenderness, his kindness. You know, think about in the garden with Adam. You know, he's there with Adam. Adam has sinned. Adam's hiding in the trees. And the Lord shows up and says, Adam, where are you? Do you think the Lord knew where he was? Of course he did. He wanted Adam to be able to come out and say, here's what's happened, and get right with God so it could be restored. And we know that Adam was restored. Jesus saying this to Judas, friend, why have you come? He knew exactly why he came. He wanted to give Judas an opportunity to make it right and say, that's okay, Judas, you know what? And I believe this. If Judas says, Lord, forgive me, I can't believe I've done this. It's okay, Judas, I love you. This had to happen. Stand over here. I love you. And then the Lord would have shown him he would have been forgiven. I believe that with all my heart. But again, Judas didn't repent. And of course, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. But the point is, he gave Judas an opportunity to repent all the way up until the very last moment. And it just shows the love and grace of our God. Amazing. But I've betrayed the Lord so much. I've sinned so much. I've done so much. God could never. To the last minute, friend, why have you come? You know, the Lord may be saying to that very thing to you this morning. Maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord, but you know you've been denying him your whole life. Maybe you feel you've even betrayed him. But you came to church. You're going to try it out. You just came in. Maybe you came by yourself. Nobody knows you. Maybe a friend invited you. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning, friend, why have you come? He knows why you came. You're looking for hope. Is there any chance for me? Have I gone too far? Is there still an opportunity? Yes, there is. But you have to repent. Ask me to forgive you, and I'll forgive you all of it. I don't care what's happened up to this point. I'll forgive you and bring you in. Isn't that beautiful? That's the heart of our God. And so he says, and again, sad, you see no response from Judas. It says, then he came and laid hands on Jesus. They did rather, and they took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know this, guys. John tells us this was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, that had his ear cut off. Can you imagine suddenly the stinging pain and the blood and wondering what's going on and this kind of all the confusion that's happening and the shock? And then at the same time, John tells us that it's Peter that did it. And otherwise, we wouldn't know that. And oftentimes, you know, I've heard people say, and John said that, you know, and John was kind of tattling on Peter, and they make kind of a joke of it. But you know what? This is so amazing to me how God protected Peter in all this. You hear Peter, he jumps up and he's swinging the sword wildly or whatever, cuts off Malchus's ear. And again, we said before, probably Malchus was very happy that he was a fisherman and not a swordsman. But at the same time, I don't think it was much because he was a clumsy swordsman as it was he was probably filled with adrenaline. And just the excitement of the moment. He had just seen Jesus speak and all these soldiers fall back. And that gives you great boldness. You know, if you're with somebody that's, I remember as a kid, you know, and I had a friend, and really was even a little bit older when this happened, I'm sad to say, kind of ashamed of it, but I didn't know the Lord yet. But this guy was real, you know, buff and, you know, big and whatever. And so we were somewhere and somebody started, you know, kind of, you know, giving a hard time or whatever. And I started kind of talking back to him like I'm really bold and brave, you know, and they didn't know I was with him, I don't think. And so they're, kind of getting ready like they're going to do something. I said, yeah, come on, you want to fight us or whatever, you know, us, you know? And like, oh no, I want to fight you, you punk, not him, you know, right? This kind of thing. But again, I was bold. Why was I bold? Because I knew this guy could beat that guy up. Right? That's why I was bold. Not because I could, right? Peter sees all these soldiers fall back and he stands up and no doubt he got courage. And he pulls out the sword and starts swinging the sword, you know, and doing this whole thing that he's doing. But what I love about this is, you know, the only one that tells us this was Peter is John. And it's interesting when you look at the order of the Gospels and when they were written, John was the last of all the Gospels to be written. And this happened around 32, 33 AD. John wasn't written until 90 something AD. So by the time John wrote down that Peter did this, most of that generation was dead. Peter was dead. All the other disciples were dead. Everybody was pretty much gone except for maybe a few old guys like John. And so by the time the gospel got out, it was one of these things where, you know what? Peter wouldn't be harassed by it. In other words, oh, Peter, you're the one. You're the one that denied. You're the one that swung wildly in the garden. You're the one that cut off the ear. What's my point? Listen, we do a lot of things as believers even that we're ashamed of, and God is so sweet and so faithful to protect us in the midst of it. And what I find especially sweet here is God didn't even let John record that this was Peter until everybody was long gone. And guys, listen, if you have things you're ashamed of, and we all do, God's going to be faithful to protect you. You bring it to the Lord. You confess to him, and God keeps it in a close circle. And I just find it very sweet of the Lord that he wouldn't even mention it, that nobody even knows about it, you know, until after the fact, if you will. Certainly some of the people that were closest around him might. But anyway, again, we talked about Malchus having his ear cut off. I think about the whole drama of his ear being cut off and this whole thing where, again, just think of the pain and the shock and the blood and what's going on. And all of a sudden, he's like, you know, this man comes up to him and he didn't probably even know what's happening. He's holding his ear and bending over and he feels his hand move his hand and put something on him. And all of a sudden, remove the pain goes away. And his ear's not bleeding anymore. He realizes he's been healed. Can you imagine the impact this had on Malchus? As he looks in Jesus' eyes, you know, it's interesting. You wonder how many of these guys came to know the Lord after this happened. Because, I mean, here he came to arrest and to persecute this guy, and this guy's loving him and taking care of him. But that's our Lord. That's who he is. He loves even in the midst of our hate, if you will. But I don't want you to miss this fact as well. And that is, again, I encourage you every time we come to this, and I want to encourage it again. Remember, when it comes to the Bible, there are always a literal meaning. There's one interpretation to the Bible, but there are multiple applications. Okay, one interpretation. We don't always have the right one. We try to. But one interpretation, multiple applications. The interpretation here is that Peter really cut off Malchus's ear by wildly swinging the sword, and God healed him. But the application is this: how many of us, as baby believers like Peter was, you know, the Bible says that God's word is our sword when we do spiritual battle. And how many of us have wildly swung the sword to win the argument, and by the time we're done, nobody will listen to us? We've cut everybody's ear off. It's just, you're a radical. You're just out of control. Who's going to listen to you anymore? And then we realize it later as we grow and go, Lord, I swung the sword wildly and people that should be listening to me won't. I cut all their ears off. Lord, I remember I've done that a lot in earlier years. I haven't so much in later years. But in the early years, I treated a lot of people where I probably still today wouldn't listen to me if I ran into them because it was so harsh and so radical. But Jesus spoke to my heart and he said, look, I can restore those ears. Don't think that they can't hear. I'll bring someone else to them that can hear. You continue to be a witness. They'll watch your life. They'll hear you over the years. So if you find yourself right now in a situation where you've closed the ears of family and friends because of the approach that you took, and you didn't do it gently, or you didn't do it in love, or you didn't do it in the Spirit of God, know that the Lord can reach up and touch that and heal it, and just let God do his work. You know, aren't you glad that you're not responsible for anyone's salvation? I hear believers, oh no, I really blew it. They'll never come to God now. Listen, if God is depending on you to get anybody into heaven, God help us all. Okay? Same for me. Same for me. God is not going to put something, listen, I'm not saying we're not to share the gospel. We're to share the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But God is not going to leave something as important as your salvation in my hands from this pulpit. He's not going to do that. He's going to make sure that you hear. He's going to make sure that he comes to you in a way you're going to get it, and he's going to do the work. My job is simply to proclaim it and then get out of his way. And so don't beat yourself up so much thinking, I've blown it. My family will never come to the Lord now. I know this or whatever, this kind of thing. Look, you have to understand, God is able to restore everything we mess up. That's what he does. And now he's beginning this restoration with Peter. You know, the last miracle the Lord did was fixing one of his disciples' messes. Think about that. I mean, Lord, all the messes that I've made for you, he goes, I'm used to it. It's all right, Mark, you're a lot like Peter. Just learn from it and don't do it again, right? And so beautiful here. Again, he heals him. And again, no doubt if he hadn't healed him, they would have arrested Peter. Of course, the Lord wouldn't have let them arrest Peter. But in theory, they would have put him to death, no doubt as well. But again, we know the Lord wouldn't let that happen. But notice this. It says in verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now understand this. We have a little explanation here. The Lord is not forbidding self-defense or even going to war, fighting for your country and defending your family and defending yourself. That's not what this is about. What he's saying is we are not to go on offense to fight for Jesus' name and start swinging a sword wally, whether it be the word of God or a literal sword or whatever the case might be. You know, it's interesting. Earlier in the night, the Lord said to them, you know, the first time I sent you out with nothing. Did you lack anything? No, Lord, we had everything. Now I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And he said, if you don't have a sword, sell what you have and buy one. Now, apparently Peter already had one, and probably it was Peter had a couple, because he goes, you know, whoever it was he was talking to said, I've got two. He goes, that's enough. You're doing fine, right? What's interesting about that sword is, and this is interesting to know, especially for those of you that have these questions in your mind about that, especially being a believer, but what's interesting about that is the word that's used for sword there, that sword was only, it only had one purpose. There was only one. When Jesus said, go and get a sword, it was a self-defense weapon. So literally the Lord said, go get a self-defense weapon. You may need to protect yourself. You may need to protect your family. But he's saying, look, but when you have that, don't use it the wrong way. Okay, Peter, look, I see you're carrying. But don't pull out your weapon and start shooting everybody that's fighting against the gospel. You don't understand what you're doing. You don't know what spirit you're of. Put it away. There'll be a proper place. Hopefully, there'll never be a proper use for that. But the reality is you're using it wrong. So there's a warning to us in this type of thing to make sure that we don't, again, you know, do things wrongfully in the way that God has told us to do. And we trust in God's spirit to lead us in whatever God calls us to do. But the reality is just put it up. Look at verse 53. He says, or do you think I cannot pray to my Father? And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He's like, that's 72,000 angels. I said, Peter, do you remember what one angel did to Sennacherib in Jerusalem when he was attacking Hezekiah? One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. I could call 72,000 of those guys like that. You don't need to defend me, Peter. I appreciate your heart. You contend for the faith, but you don't have to defend me. I'm more than able to take care of myself. Again, that's a lesson we need to learn. We need to contend for the faith, but the Lord is more than able to take care of himself and defend himself. And so he reminds them that he's more than able to handle this and to take care of it. Peter, of course, now just kind of shocked by all this happened, trying to process it all. But he goes on and says, verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, Peter, they have to arrest me. They have to take me. It was prophesied. So it's going to be okay. Relax. And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, and he speaks to this Roman legion. Remember, he loved them as well. And I love this. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. I was very obvious and open, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That is, this had to happen because it was prophesied to happen. He says, but now you're coming to arrest me like I'm trying to get away with something, like I'm a criminal on the run. Here's what he's saying. I did everything out in the open where you could clearly see me. I've been very open about where I stand, very open about who I am, about what I'm saying, very open about where I am. I'm not hiding. And guys, this is a great principle for us in the days in which we live. And why so? Look, with modern technology today, we're being followed everywhere. There are cameras everywhere. I mean, I sit there and talk about it. My phone can be next to me. I go, man, I'd love to have a hamburger. And all these hamburger ads pop up. I'm like, okay, wait a minute. That's freaky. All right, you know, it's like I don't necessarily want you telling me where I'm going to go. You know, I'll make that decision, whatever the case might be. And even in these speakers you have in your homes now. I mean, again, somebody was telling me, hey, you ought to go and check online and find out if your speaker's recording you. Sure enough, it was. I'm going out there listening to my family talk out online. I'm like, ah! So I'm like, delete. Because they just record everything. That was, thankfully, there's nothing really that is that bad they're going to find. But the bottom line is, listen, you walk in Walmart now and those little cameras follow your face around and whatever. Here's the point. You can't escape from the modern technology and the surveillance that's happening in the world. You can't escape from it. And I know that a lot of Christians are trying to do that. And I get that. You know, get rid of this, get rid of that, make sure whatever. Here's the point. God didn't call us to escape. He called us to have that face in that little square. He called them to know where I am. God called us. I'm not saying to let people know all your private information. We should have privacy, but we don't have it. I mean, even when your phone is turned off, they can track you. I mean, again, I'm not trying to freak you out. I'm saying don't freak out about it. Because if you start thinking, what can I do so the world can't track me? Relax. We've done nothing in a corner. We're not supposed to hide. We're supposed to be out right in front of them saying, here I am. You know where to find me. I'll be here in the pulpit every Sunday. Yes, I believe the word of God. Yes, this is what I'm teaching. And whatever the consequences are, God will give me grace to handle that. And so don't freak out about it. Don't get anxious and anxiety and fearful. Again, guard your privacy. I'm not saying, you know, that kind of thing. But at the same time, we live in a day and age where the Lord told us, he said, look, himself, he said, I didn't hide anything. You want to surveil me? You can. I'm not trying to run. Why didn't you get me while I was in the temple? I was right in front of the cameras there. Why are you trying to track me down in the garden? But now that you found me, you can have me. I'm not running from you. You need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins. There's so much in this, and I think we need that word of encouragement for the day in which we live, because it can be very anxious to think that everything you do, they know and they follow and they this kind of stuff. I mean, it's just amazing, even what the police can do today with your vehicle and all these things. They know where you are, what you're doing, why you're doing it. Again, that can be great and that can be horrible at the same time, but either way, we do everything out in the open. I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me there, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice this, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. How many of them? All of them. Yeah, we tend to think of Peter, don't we? And why do we do that? Because Peter's the one that's most vocal. Though they all betray, I will not. You know, he's the hero Peter. We talk about that. Every one of them ran. And we would have too. They're just human. And they were supposed to get out of there. They didn't necessarily have to run, but the Lord wasn't going to let them be arrested. It wasn't because they didn't get away because they ran. It's because God didn't allow the soldiers to go after them because they were not to be arrested. They were his disciples, and so he wasn't going to let that happen. But now we shift gears from the whole, betrayal now to this, the trial in verse 57. And look what it says. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Notice that. They had planned this. They were already waiting. They knew the soldiers were going. They were going to arrest him. They were going to bring him back. They were there assembled so this could take place. This just shows, again, the fact that the hypocrisy they had, the religious hypocrisy. And what do I mean by that? Because the bottom line was they wanted to arrest Jesus at all costs. They break every single possible rule you could imagine, legally and biblically, in the multiple trials of Jesus. And he had about six different trials, if you go and count them all, including Herod and Pilate and one before Annas and one before Caiaphas and all that went on. So the reality is these guys broke all their own guidelines, all their own rules. Let me give you just a few of them. First of all, the law said that you couldn't hold a trial in the evening because you couldn't hold a trial in secret. They planned it. They were assembled in the evening to break their own law. It also said you couldn't do it on a Jewish feast day. This was Passover. It also said that if you had a trial on a feast day, then you couldn't participate in the feast. We're going to see they very much participated in the feast. You couldn't do it in a personal home. They'd already been to Annas's. They went there first. Another gospel tells us, John, now here we see him going to Caiaphas. And if it was a death sentence that was reached, you had to wait 24 hours before you could carry it out so that God might be able to show mercy. If God wanted to, he could move in someone's heart and show mercy, and they couldn't carry it out. And so there's so many of these things that were just so hypocritical. They didn't care what the law said. They had this religious and political enemy. He was in their way. He was going to be torn down. It didn't matter. Forget the law. Nothing matters. None of the rules. And again, for us, I think it's hard to imagine a government or political leader that would openly break and ignore every established law in order to stop an opponent. I mean, that's something we can't. It's hard to even imagine that. But listen, here's my point. It's on both sides, gang. It's on both sides. And here's the point it shows. Fallen man has not changed. Fallen man's tactics are exactly the same. We don't care about doing things right. We care about winning. And so if our heart's not right, we're going to do whatever we can to make sure we win. It's just human nature. And that's why man can't govern himself. That's why the Lord has to come back and govern all things. But either way, this is what they're doing. And so notice this. It says, so they're assembled there. But look at this. And this now reveals Peter's downfall. This now shows us, again, what happened that night earlier in the garden is leading now to what we're reading here in 58 and beyond, and to reveal why the Lord was warning Peter, watch and pray, watch and pray. Look at verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. See, guys, you've probably heard this before, but Peter's downfall was he was following at a distance. And any believer that follows at a distance is headed for a fall. But the thing that really hit me this time with Peter and following at a distance, it wasn't just that Peter followed at a distance. I never noticed this, or it never hit me until this time through the book of Matthew. But this was all happening in a short amount of time. In one evening, it was this night that he didn't pray. It was this night that he didn't listen to the word of God. It was this night that he fell. What is my point? It doesn't take a long time to fall if you start falling away from the Lord. It can happen quickly, which again shows me all the more reason we need to be every day in the word and every day in prayer on a regular basis. We need to be following the Lord and staying close to the Lord. You know, I see this as a pastor all the time. People come up to me and they say, you know, hey, you know, Mark, is it okay if I, and they fill the blanket, and still be a Christian? And sometimes it's legitimate. I'm not saying it's, you know, never a legitimate question. And I appreciate an honest question and say, well, let's talk about it. But what's interesting is that we shouldn't really have the attitude and the viewpoint of, is it okay if I? It should be, I don't want to even take a chance. I see a lot of God's flock today, and here's the shepherd, here's where God wants them to be, and there's a cliff right over here, and they get right over to the edge of the cliff, and they just want to look over. And you're thinking, why are you getting so close to the edge? Well, is it okay if I'm a Christian and still kind of get this close? Yeah, I mean, maybe technically it's okay, but here's the problem with that is that, you know, what if you fall? Oh, I'm not going to fall. I've got really firm, slick little sheep feet. I know that if I get on these rocks, I'll be able to stand firm. See, click, 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 I'm doing good, right? I'm happy and everything, right? And my thing is, look, maybe you can stand on the edge like that and for a while be okay, but what happens when a strong wind of temptation blows your way? If you're on the edge, what happens? Boom. If you're close to the shepherd, all a strong wind does is move you a little bit and you grab onto his leg. That's where I want to be. If a strong wind blows, I want to grab onto him and just pull myself back in and say, you know what, I don't even want to take a chance. And so, again, I think we have to guard our hearts. Is our heart one that's looking for what we can get away with as a Christian? Or is our heart saying, you know what, I may be free and I know I know, but I just want to stay close to the shepherd. I don't want to take a chance. I think we need to do a heart check on that and really find out where our heart is, because that's the difference in those oftentimes that fall and those that don't fall. You know, that if you're following at a distance, there's a greater chance you're going to be sucked into something you don't want to be sucked into. Notice he went and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, this is amazing to me. Even when he gets there, another gospel says that they had fires that were burning there, and he sat down next to the fire. Now, I don't want to slight Peter for getting warm on a cold night. But again, remember one interpretation, many applications? The literal interpretation is he really did go next to a fire to warm himself. But the application is, as Peter followed at a distance, he found himself warming himself at the enemy's fire. And how many of us do that? How many of us look back on our fall? And you know what? I started kind of getting away from the Lord. I wasn't in the word. I wasn't in prayer. I wasn't in fellowship. And then I kind of started hanging around the old friends, kind of warming up the old memories or whatever. And I just can't believe I got pulled back into it. It's not, listen, it's predictable. It's predictable. I've had people before. I had a guy a few years back, and I would never name names. So if you've ever met with me or something, and I would never expose anyone. That's not my point. But for example's sake, and I met a lot of people over years, he came to me and said, you know what, I think about doing, I'm going to do this thing or whatever. I said, that's against the word of God. If you do that, you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to have big problems. You don't need to do that. Well, he went and did it. And then a couple years later, he shows up in tears in my office. And he says, you know what? You were exactly right. And it wasn't because I was right. I knew God's word. And so now you're in this mess. And now, you know, this whole thing, losing your family, all the things that go with that and what's happening, whatever. And so the bottom line is that we need to hear God's warnings before it takes place and listen. Maybe some of you right now, you're little sheep on the edge. And God is saying, come on back. Come back here with the flock. What are you doing? Get away from the edge. I can handle this or whatever. And all of a sudden the wind blows and there you go. And again, by the way, if you know someone that has fallen, then God gives you an opportunity to minister to them. Once they fall, once they tumble down the hill and smash in everything and crash at the bottom, you don't want to beat them up. You want to love them. And even that particular guy, that wasn't a time to say, told you so, and you should have listened. It was like, you know what? God loves you. God will forgive you. Let's get restored. And you want to be able to restore them, but you don't want to be the sheep that's getting restored. You want to be the one that can't fall. And we all can fall. It's just, what I mean by that is not putting yourself in a place where you're more susceptible to do so. And so Peter's there. Now he's following at a distance. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire, kind of getting back into the world a little bit. And notice the chief priests and the, so everything's set for him to fall. Now the chief priests and the elders and the council sought false testimony to put Jesus to death. Again, here's another law they broke. According to Jewish law, you couldn't seek out someone to be a witness against someone. They had to come to you. So they're breaking more laws here. It says, but they found none, but because there was no accusation against him. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But notice this, but at last, finally, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now you had to have two or more witnesses for it to be legal, which how hypocritical is that? Everything they're doing is such a hypocritical thing. But even at this, they're giving a false witness and false testimony because the Lord didn't say that. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body and being resurrected. But they're saying, destroy that building and he'll build it back in 3 days is the way they presented it. So they had just enough truth to make it look like he had said something he didn't say. And so these things, these guys think, well, now they've got him. He's finally, you know, in big trouble here. And so now we've got these witnesses and we're going to take him down. And notice they said, it says this, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Remember the Bible says he was like a lamb led to slaughter, silent before its shearers. He didn't say anything except what he had to. And in a moment, we're going to see that he answers because he had to based on the law, the word of God. But he says nothing to defend himself. And so, again, the Lord came to die. He wasn't there to defend himself. And notice, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. In other words, I need something to convict you of. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he said he put him under oath, he knew Jesus would respond to that. Because if the high priest put you under oath, okay, as that position of the high priest, you had to respond. You had to answer. It's biblical. So, of course, Jesus is going to follow the word of God. And so now he answers. And another gospel says, before he says what we're about to read, he said, look, even if I tell you, you won't believe. John tells us that. But notice what he says here. Jesus said, it is as you have said. Wow, it is as you say. They would have exploded in anger. Their faces would have changed. They'd have been grinding their teeth. Why? They hated him with everything in them. And what he just said to them, look, if he's the Messiah, here's what he's saying. I'm the hope of the world. I'm your hope. I'm your king. I'm over you. I'm your Lord. I'm the one you've been waiting on. I'm the one that every synagogue, when you guys meet every week and everything you talked about, and all the thousands of years of the Jews, you've all talked about me. It all points to me. I'm that one. When they hated his guts and just wanted to get rid of him, imagine that. This would have been so angering. And we're going to see their anger explodes here. He said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That is, not only am I everything that you think I am, I'm saying that's who I am. I'm going to come back one day, although you're judging me now, I'm going to come back and judge you. Wow. Again, this is one of those things they would not have wanted to hear, and again, would have infuriated them. And look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. By the way, the high priest was forbidden of tearing his clothes. Now, Jews on a regular basis, if there's some great travesty, they would tear their clothes, right? Some great tragedy or travesty. They would do that to show how horrible it was. Like, something has been torn on my inside and my clothes are tearing in this big event, right? Drama. And so he does this big drama to make it look like this horrible thing Jesus has done to make his, you know, conviction look all the more real and what a horrible guy that he was. And while this literally did happen, I think there's something very symbolic here as well, because this is the moment really that the priesthood was torn from the Jewish people and turned over now to our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is the only one that we look to now. And later the veil will be torn from top to bottom. as the Lord makes the way into the Holy of Holies. So there's a lot of symbolism going on here, but there's also a lot of drama going on because they knew that he wasn't guilty, but they had to make it look like, you know, again, if you want to make somebody look guilty, you've got to have as much drama as you can, right? And so all this drama, you know, making them look guilty. And so notice this, has he not spoken blasphemy? What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard what he said. You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And of course, they're all going to agree. And the answer said he is deserving of death. Again, that means he has to be turned over to Rome because they couldn't do it. But this is where everything that Satan has to unleash on Jesus begins right here in full throttle. That is physically. He's already been attacking him spiritually. Again, we don't have time for all the details of how this happened, but notice what it says. They began to spit in his face, and we've talked about that. It's a rather gross practice. Everybody knew about it. They would really work up a lot of spit and as a team work to just cover someone. So it's very gross. It wasn't just like the thing we see today where somebody spits at somebody. That's disgusting enough. This was a it was an event. Understand that. To bring humility and shame and grossness upon him. And they beat him. That means with their fists. And they put a blindfold on him. Another gospel tells us so he couldn't see the blows coming, which means he couldn't dodge. He was taking the full brunt of these fists in his face. Then others struck him with the palms of their hands. That's an insult. How dare you? Who do you think you are? And all this, just all the emotion and humiliation and embarrassment and pain and beating, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? Again, because his eyes were covered and he couldn't see. But again, when you read Isaiah 52 and 53, which we did on Wednesday night, it says by the time they were done, not just these guys, but the Roman soldiers had their go at him as well. He wasn't even recognizable as a man. Think about that. It says he was marred more than any man. Think of the worst beat up face you've ever seen, whether from a fight or a car accident or an explosion or whatever, a fire, whatever. Think of the worst face you've ever seen. None was as bad as the Lord when they were done with him, the Bible says. His face was the worst. This is why when he resurrected, now his resurrected body was healed, but you ever wonder why when he was resurrected, nobody recognized him? He looked different. They had rearranged the way he looks. Now, he's going to be glorious and beautiful in heaven. Don't get me wrong. He's going to be glory and beauty. He's going to be overwhelming. But in Revelation, it says he still bears the scars. Will he bear the scars eternally or not? We don't know. But he does that so we can always look at him and say, that's how much you love me. And he can always say, I want you to see how much I love you. Again, whether it be eternal, I don't know. But he was not even recognizable as a man by the time this happened. And now we come to the last segment of today, and that is the denial. And look what happens here. Peter's watching all this, by the way. Imagine Peter watching them beat him to death. And Peter's thinking, what if they find out? What are they going to do to me, right? But now come the three denials of Peter. And Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you're saying. Now, imagine this. Here's this strong man. I won't deny you, Lord. And a servant girl. Now, I know there's more than just the servant girl that did it. It's what's behind that statement. He just saw what happened to Jesus. And if they find out he's one of them, he's got all that on him as well. So I'm not just going to write it off to a servant girl that did this. But at the same time, here's this strong man. I will never deny you. And a servant girl gets him to deny. This is what Peter needed to learn. And again, what we've got to learn. It's not about what the opposition is coming against us. It's do we understand our weakness and are we walking in the strength and the power of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit? Peter wasn't. He was sleeping rather than praying. And so he denies it. No doubt this hit Peter's heart like a ton of bricks. He realized, I just denied the Lord. I said I wouldn't do that. I just did. And notice he does the same thing all of us would do. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl came. He ran to another place. He leaves her and goes over to the gateway away from the courtyard. I got to get out of here. I can't believe I denied the Lord. But look at this. There's somebody else waiting on him. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And now the fear rises even higher in Peter. Imagine how you would feel in that situation. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Look at this, full denial. I don't know the man. Wouldn't even say his name. I don't know the man. And he does it with an oath. Probably, you know, I swear on a stack of scrolls or something like that. You know, it's kind of this, it's just kind of oath you would make before God, so to speak, about what was happening. And so he denies it in even a greater way. And look at this. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You know what, again, they had different accents. He was from up north. They were from down south. We accents are different. So you can tell people by the region they're from by their accent. But guys, note this also. If you're a believer and you're falling away back into the world and you're trying to warm yourself with the enemy's fire and all these things, your speech is going to eventually betray you. You don't talk like the world. You're not like the world. You're different than the world. And they're going to kick you back. What are you doing here? Well, I thought you were a Christian. Your speech will betray you. And I find it interesting that while he's betraying the Lord, his speech is betraying him. And then he began to curse and swear. Now the fear factor goes out the roof because he may get caught and they may do the same thing to him right then that they're doing to Jesus. He was right there among them. They could have easily grabbed him and start beating him as well. He was one of his followers. And so the fear factor goes way, way up when this happens. And he began to curse and swear and say, I do not know the man, for the third time. And then after this third denial, notice this, it says, immediately a rooster crowed. Isn't that interesting? Roosters are used for wake-up call. And the Bible also says at that very moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And you know, it was that look of Peter, I warned you, I tried to warn you, but it's time to wake up. You're not as strong as you think you are. You've been distant. You didn't do what I asked you to do. The enemy came in like a flood, and now you've been pulled away. But I've prayed for you. As he told him that night earlier, he said, I prayed for you. He said, when you return, strengthen your brethren. You're going to be okay. Now, Peter wasn't thinking of all that, no doubt, at this point. He's just thinking about the fear and the fact that he just betrayed the Lord. Now, imagine that look in the Lord's eyes. What would that have felt like? Here's the Lord just being beaten to death. And again, they obviously had taken off the thing that blinded him while they were beating him. He's probably already swelling and blood everywhere because he couldn't have looked at him if they hadn't taken it off. So by this point, they removed the thing from his head. He turns in this horrible-looking bloody face and looks. His eyes would have looked the same. And those eyes meet with Peter's eyes. And Peter immediately realizes, I did exactly what you said. I betrayed you. I denied you three times. Next week, we'll get into the difference of Judas's betrayal and Peter's betrayal and why that's so significant, why one was successful and one wasn't. But guys, here's the bottom line in this. Notice he says, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It may be that some of you this morning are in your heart realizing, I failed the Lord. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe whatever. And maybe you're beating yourself up. You're going through this kind of cycle of guilt and whatever the case might be because of your failures. Did the Lord know you were going to fail? Of course he did. Is the Lord here to restore? Look, if Jesus can say to Judas, friend, why have you come? He can say to any of you this morning, friend, why have you come? Pour your heart out. Peter began to weep, and that's going to be why Peter was restored. He began to weep in his brokenness, and the Lord restored him with the sweetness of his love and his spirit. And if you need that restoration from the Lord this morning, pour out your heart to him. Say, Lord, forgive me. I know that I'm not, walking with you the way I should walk with you. I know I've done things I shouldn't have done. I know that I'm not where I need to be at this moment. But Lord, I come back. You've convicted me. Maybe this morning you're hearing that spiritual rooster crow. Right now you hear it in your mind. God's giving you a wake-up call. He's saying, look, I'm warning you. You're that little sheep that's walking right along the edge. And right now you're maintaining. Right now you have not fallen. You're looking a lot, but you haven't fallen over yet. Come back. You better come back while there's time. I'm not just giving warnings to hear my voice talk. You're going to be pushed over the ledge. So come back. Get right. Back in the word. Back in prayer. Back in the safety of fellowship, and let me take you beyond this. Listen, any one of us can fall, but guys, we don't want this to be our story. Don't let that be your story. Let your story be you ran the race and you finished well. Let that be your story. Don't be that guy or that gal that thing happened to. If it's already happened, then the Lord is here in forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. That's the restoration process. That's what he did for Peter. Peter blew it. God restored him, but I've already done that. Well, God restores. One of his closest followers did it as well. And now he's someone we revere as a great follower and leader of the church. But if you haven't done that yet, and hopefully you never will, and you know you're on the edge, he may be saying to you right now, I'm warning you. I know the pastor's up there talking, but this is me. This is me. I brought you today, and I'm saying this to you. Listen to me. It's time to come back. Respond to the wake-up call. And don't leave here without it being taken care of. Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there is anyone in here like that right now that's hearing that wake-up call and realizing, you know what, Lord, this is you. This is not some pastor in a pulpit. This is not just the church I chose to go to this morning. You're speaking to me right now. You knew I needed to hear this. And Lord, forgive me. I'm coming away from the ledge. I want to get back right in the middle of the pasture. I want to get right in the green grass. I want to stand right next to my shepherd and not take any chances. It's not worth it. Lord, help me finish the race well. Let me run and not be ashamed. But Lord, to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, if there's any here this morning like Peter that didn't heed the warnings, and maybe it's too late. They got close to the edge like Peter did, and the enemy was able to pull them off into some type of denial or sin. And now they're feeling condemned, maybe even inside weeping bitterly the way Peter was in guilt. Lord, you loved him, you restored him, and you used him in greater ways than he could ever dream and imagine. So if you're in either of those places this morning, if you've not gone the wrong direction, then come back before it's too late. And if you're like Peter and you already have, the Lord is here now to forgive you and to restore you and to now set you on a rock, on the rock, and use the days you have left in greater ways than you ever dreamed or imagined. The Lord is a God of resurrection. That's what he does. Let him resurrect your heart and your situation this morning. Father, we thank you for speaking to us and the move of your spirit this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.